I hope you all are still basking in the glow of the Academy of Bible Doctrine. It was very, very good. And for any of you who did not tune in or were not here, it was we got it and you didn't. So how do you like them apples? But you can still get it on the website. And matter of fact, I listened to one of the messages this afternoon because I'm going to do a follow-up of it. I was listening to my own self to see what I said because of what I'm going to do here this evening. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the other day, I talked about this inheritance back here, which was given through Moses. It was given to Israel. Came from Abraham, came from the promise God made to Abraham. It was given to Moses, and it was land. The inheritance. I'm talking about what was their righteousness. I'm talking about what was their inheritance. So their inheritance was the land. Also the other day I talked about a city which comes down from heaven, which is the inheritance of people prior to, at least prior to Jacob, and is the inheritance of people from the time Christ was here until the time frame somewhere after the resurrection, and is filled during the 7-year tribulation period. The inheritance of this city is filled up. The city is Zion, or New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So you've got land and city of inheritance. But nobody knew about the city, the requirements to get into the city, until Christ came. Now, there's several things that fit into this as to why this would be, and that's some of what I want to talk about here tonight. So I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 7 and see how to get through this, because what I want you to be able to understand when we walk away from here is how not to mix up who we are in Christ with any of these other people in the Scripture. Rightly dividing the word of truth and rightly dividing the word of God requires us first to know what our gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification, and how to know how to find that in Scripture and how not to take some other Scripture which might have a spiritual application to it and then claim all of that sort of thing as our own. You can only claim what the Lord gives you. You can't claim what the Lord gave to someone else. You have to think about that just a moment. Only take what the Lord gives you on the basis of what the Lord said about it. All right, now, Hebrews chapter 7. It is likening the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest. Look in chapter 6, verse 20 to start this. The last verse of chapter 6. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it goes through who Melchizedek is and why that came about. Now here's the deal. Melchizedek appears back here to Abraham, and Melchizedek, I don't have room to write his name, Melchizedek was not in the order of priesthood which fit into the land. He did not fit into the land. He fit into something before the land. And he was in, he was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And so the Melchizedek is prior to the land. In the land, the priesthood is after the order of Aaron, or Moses and Aaron, as they presented the law, Aaron's and his brethren became the priests of the Lord. Now, when we come to this spot, we're seeing that here's this explanation of Jesus made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Flip back to chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, that would be the Hebrews' profession, Christ Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest of their profession. Now look in chapter 7, back in chapter 7 now, verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, that'd be Melchizedek, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is written that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now watch carefully. Since Jesus Christ is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Please notice the context. The priesthood being changed, going from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekan priesthood, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Notice the word change. Change also of the law. Now keep reading with me. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, who is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now in walks the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the process in his ministry here on earth, in this ministry right here, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing people, and it goes all the way out here in the book of Acts, he is showing the 12 apostles a different ministry. He is not showing them the same ministry that the Levitical priesthood had. It was necessary. There is made of necessity a change in the law. Now you got to consider the changing of the law had to come from the lawgiver. Hold on to, no, you don't need to hold on to Hebrews. Go back to Genesis and look in Genesis 49 rather. Genesis 49. The only person, the only lawful alterer of the law is the lawgiver. Verse 9. This is in Jacob or Israel's prophecy toward his sons. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lawgiver in Shiloh. And it has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as he reigns, and he reigns over here in the future. Now go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I'm sorry. Look in Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. get ahead of myself. I'm not trying to bore you with anything, but I want you to understand something about those three inheritances. You have to be able to separate them when you talk to someone about the Lord and His Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, both Isaiah and Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, go back to Matthew chapter 3 and notice the confrontation, if you will, while John is baptizing. John is baptizing, Matthew chapter 3. There was an element in place in Israel, in Judah, when Christ was born and here 30 years later when he comes to his baptism, there's an element in place that has a political, pseudo-religious effect, in so much that they led the people erroneously. They come out, they hear about John's baptizing, and they come out to be baptized of him. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," there they are, "come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Why did they know about a wrath to come? Well, they knew about it because of what John said, as in verse 2, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They never heard of such a thing, but they knew something had to happen before a kingdom in reference to their God could possibly take place. Here's what they knew had to happen. This 7 years, everyone who had any inkling at all of what the Old Testament Scripture was all about knew about that 7 years. So they come out there, and he said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now notice, Jesus comes. And John knows that he's mightier than him and more worthy. Look in verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I want you to notice something. John, coming from the land, is a Levite. His father was a Levite, Luke chapter 1. John was a Levite. And John was also, Old Testament term, a Nazarite. He was dedicated unto the Lord from before his birth. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, and on and on and on. John was ordained of God to be whatever a Levite was supposed to be in a certain condition right when Jesus shows up. Who is Jesus? He's from the tribe of Judah, but he is to be made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, John was a Levite, therefore his father would have ordained him. I don't mean like personally put on a ceremony over him, although that might have happened. But Zacharias would have ordained his son to be a priest because he was a Levite, because he was a Nazarite, and because 6 months earlier he turned 30. Now, Jesus is about to turn 30 here, or it says when he was about 30 years old, another place. And so, 6 months earlier, John began to baptize and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Jesus shows up, and Jesus' Father ordained him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son's ordination has taken place. Now, he gathers disciples. Look in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, he names them, and there's 12 of them in verse 2, 3, and 4. He ordains them. Notice he says, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and cast out devils," and so forth. In other words, he ordained them. He put an ordination upon them. He so ordered it that they should do this. Now, Adele, if I have time, I'll answer your question at the end. Now, here's the deal. This does take place. This does. John the Baptist, a Levite, a Nazarite, in the priesthood, baptizes Jesus Christ, and God the Father from heaven ordained him. Now look in Matthew chapter 5 now. Remember, the verse in Hebrews chapter 7 said there, as of necessity, there had to be a change in the law. Matthew 5. One of the things that the apostles, the 12 apostles, feared the most is found in verse 19. Read with me. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There is a fear of breaking the commandments that reached even into Galatians, to the time frame that you find in Galatians 2, verse 12 or so, where Peter feared them which came from James. Why? Because of verse 19. So, how would you know that? I want you to notice what Jesus said to these guys. That'll show you. Notice, if you will, verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." May I suggest to you that when Jesus Christ said that he was going to fulfill the law, based upon what else he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the fulfillment has not yet taken place. Verse 21. Notice. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Whoa! That's a little more strict than simply, "Thou shalt not kill," don't you think? Yes, you do think, if you think about it. Now notice he says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Are you understanding when somebody's body might be cast into hell? At the end of that 7 years, beloved. Well, that's a little stricter than just, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," don't you think? And again, yes, you do think. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair or white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Whoa. It goes on. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's a bit different than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, don't you think? Notice in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Is there a change in the law? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. From chapter 6, verse 1, through the end of chapter 7, verse 29, I think it is. Yeah. In which he teaches them as one that has authority. Bless your soul, what's in there is life changes. Changes in the life of the law keeper. The guy who is under the law. It changes his life. People say, well, they can't do that. Well, they had a method for handling it, just like the 1500 years had a method for not, when they failed the law. How do you know that method's in place? 1 John 1:9. If we, the people John was writing to, which would include everybody that was standing here, and the believers out of the first part of the book of Acts, and it will be very applicable to the believers in the seven-year tribulation. He said, if we confess our sins, how's he going to find out the sins? Well, sin in 1 John chapter 3 is called the transgression of the law. Therefore, sin as a transgression of the law is not based upon the Old Testament law that Moses gave, though it were the law of God. It is based upon the change that came to the law which Jesus Christ gave. Life changes. Therefore, the benefits of understanding their inheritance change. What is the difference between the inheritance of the land? And you can read basically 39 books about it, minus the bulk of most of the larger prophetic books are about the future. But you can read all about being in that land over there in the coming reign of Christ over the earth. You can read all about that land. You can also read about that city. And in the city, who not only who is going to reside in the city, but what their job is. And the people who reside in the city have loved not their lives unto the death and have died for the witness of Christ and have been found in that they were faithful. What were they faithful to? They're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of Israel, made forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the changed law. The changed law. Now, there's nothing about this that implies that the seven-year tribulation was upon them, but everything implies it's coming. Look in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Why don't you think about that? Not every law changed. But we read a bunch of them that did, didn't we? I think it's 9. I can't remember for sure. We read several of those laws that had an altogether different connotation to this group of people whom Jesus is calling. Notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Why, he wasn't just greater than the priest at the Aaronic priesthood, the priests who were the Levites. He wasn't just greater than them. He's greater than the temple. Well, obviously, he's likening to David there as a type of himself. And there are many, many types in the Old Testament. None of the types are perfect throughout the lifetime of the individual or the matter of the thing. But rather, they are type. They are a perfect type during the use of the passage. And in this particular case, David represents the great king, and Jesus Christ is the coming king. And so there is a type there that shows David was not unlawful, because even the lowly priests of the Levitical priesthood could eat of the showbread on the Sabbath day and not defile themselves. And there was a greater one there than the temple. Wow. Greater than the temple. Christ, as the great high priest, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, sir? Well, he's talking about the priest in the temple on the Sabbath are blameless because they're doing the service of God. The law that they don't eat the showbread doesn't apply to them on the Sabbath doing the service of God. That's what his point was. To other people, it would have been profane, not to the priest. The priests weren't profaned by it. But they profaned the Sabbath where other people were concerned by eating the showbread. In other words, if these Pharisees had been standing around there watching the priest do that, they'd have said, well, look at those guys profaning the Sabbath by eating the showbread, which was not true. The priest could do it. That's what he means by it. Oh, sure. If you read the priests had several things they did differently. In fact, practically everything that the priests could do that the people couldn't do is a type of this change in the law when you come to the New Testament. We don't have time to run all that, but it is many times. Not every time, but many times. The priests had several things they could do no one else could do because they were doing the service of God. But a greater than the temple is there. Now look over, if you will, in verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. There was a prophecy from Moses forward that a prophet should come, and to him the people needed to give ear, as Peter quoted in Acts chapter 3. As a matter of fact, I think it's spoken by Moses and quoted twice more in the Bible. I forget where the other one is. But the point Jesus is making is that a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus is not trying to assert himself as their king, but he is pointing out who he is by these three things. Look at the next verse. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus asserts himself as the great high priest, the great king, and the greatest prophet. So there he is in the position that he needs to be in to be the one from Judah that brought about the necessity of the change of the law. So he did it. He brought it on. Now, notice in verse, go back to chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, the centurion has a servant at home, sick, and he asked the Lord to heal him, and gave the Lord reason for him to do so. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now the point that I want to get out of the passage is that when Jesus decided to heal this man's servant, what he did was point out what it's going to be like in the kingdom of heaven. Many shall come from the east and the west. So I want you to see the many. If I can show them to you, turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. The other place where outer darkness is mentioned in the book of Matthew. And there are several uses of the word darkness. It's night, it's blindness, it's ignorance, and it has to do more with the light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 than either daylight or moonlight. But it has a lot of connotations when you see it in several different times about Israel. But notice here in this particular thing, it is the ending of the 15th parable, by the way. 15th parable found in the book of Matthew. And he says, verse 29, "For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The very next thing he says is what happens when he returns. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Well, at the foundation of the world, there was the creation of a man, and he was put into a garden. He could have walked with the Lord, continued to walk with Him, ate of the tree of life, and never died. That guy could do that. Jesus says here to these who sheep who are on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I want you to hold on to Matthew 25 and go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Actually, we're going to read in 21, verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." That's the light of the city. "And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Now chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Think about the way the Garden of Eden was for Adam and for Eve before they ate of the wrong tree, made the wrong decision. And think what Jesus says here in go back to Matthew 25 now. And He says, verse 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" If I keep trying to find that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, I'm going to wind up with the city sitting down on the earth. And in it, I've got this picture just painted. We just saw this picture painted about the tree of life being there. And the tree of life is going to provide fruit in its season. And every month it has a season. And leaves for the cleansing of the people. Obviously, those people don't have eternal life, or they wouldn't need any healing from the leaves. Well, obviously, then, it's got to be somebody who gets to go into a kingdom, and the only ones you can find to go into a kingdom when Jesus comes back to this earth, you find in Matthew 25. Now, notice, go back there. Matthew 25, verse 35. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now notice, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, we don't know when we did this. Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And there's no time that they would have had on this earth to do that except during that 7-year tribulation. Been the only time they would have had a chance to do what the Lord said they did. Now notice, again, verse 41, I don't read all of this, you can read it on your own. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now look at verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. They would not go into this city. They would have had no hope in the city had they not been accounted as righteous by the Lord. And what made them righteous by the Lord was their obedience to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Go back there. Make sure you understand this. Genesis 12 to Abram. Remember, Abraham is going to come sit down in this city. Kingdom of heaven. Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you could add from what we did last Saturday morning, you could add Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah. Same inheritance. Chapter 12, verse 2. And I will make of thee, Abram, a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And bless your soul, that is true of all of those people who didn't even know why they got to go into that kingdom. They didn't know why they got to do it, but they had blessed the seed of Abraham by helping the brethren of the Lord. Now, you see what this leaves us with? Once again, we've gone to a lot of scripture here in explanation form about the city and about the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and what they were doing and how the law changed. We saw what the law change was. We went the other day over a great deal of scripture about the land, and now we've gone over this about the city. And some of it must have seemed like repetition to you, but it wasn't all repetition, I don't believe, because now we've come into a situation here where we watch, as it were, we watch Paul, I'm going to broaden that out a little bit, this guy named Paul gets saved, and he goes out and begins to preach, and he's not preaching what the 12 preached, he's preaching the gospel of Christ. And as he preaches the gospel of Christ, people believe him. And praise the Lord, somebody believed it long enough and faithful enough to bring it all the way down to you and me. So anyway, the gospel of Christ gets preached because Paul got saved. Well, what happens to Israel, to the Israel of God, what happens to the 12 apostles, is really it's none of our concern in the sense that we're not them. But it is of a concern because we want to watch it and we can see them go into this kind of a downward, I think the biblical word for that is diminishing. Ain't that something about these batteries?
We'll wait just a minute.
Do what?
Oh, okay.
Okay, good.
We'd be green.
Do what?
We need the bunny.
The bunny? Yeah. Where is the bunny? Mike McGlathery said it worked better with the batteries out. I hope it's okay now, Mike. All right. Now, we're not able. We come from the preaching that Paul did. The gospel of Christ came all the way to us. We're not able of ourselves or by Scripture. We cannot put ourselves into the promise of the land. We cannot put ourselves into the promise of the city. Now, there's something I want you to see about that. Look, if you will, at the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, there is something very symbolic that happens here where Paul is concerned. He is called Saul in your Bible until you get to chapter 13, verse 9. And he's got this enemy standing there whose name is Bar-Jesus, and by interpretation his name is Elymas the sorcerer. And verse 8 says, "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness." Now, I don't know if that's in succession, mist, then a darkness, or if it's a mist that left him in darkness. I don't know how to read that. But there fell on him a mist and a darkness. Well, I know that darkness fell upon Israel in a diminishing fashion. When I say that, I mean about the promise that Jesus Christ had led them into and the 12 apostles had fulfilled, and which is going to be filled completely over here in the 7-year tribulation in terms of the number of people. I know that that's true, that then it diminished. It diminished as in Romans chapter 11, when Paul explained it, it diminished during this time frame right here while Paul is going about the country preaching the gospel of Christ. Now notice verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul begins to preach." Now he finishes it up with the first thing that is similar scope and purpose to the simple gospel of Christ. Look at verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren," he has addressed the children of the stock of Abraham, and he has addressed whosoever among them feareth God. Verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," a reference to Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now watch. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And that's Paul doing the declaration there. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue," notice, "the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." The Gentiles wanted the words of the Lord that included them. And so he does that, and the next Sabbath causes a great stir, and he gets thrown out. But notice what he says just before he gets thrown out of the city. Verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, which comes out of Isaiah 49, verse 6. And when the Gentiles heard this, obviously having been starved of the Old Testament, you might say, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified the word of the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul. They glorified the word of the Lord. Well, so it was from then on until there came an end of it. Now, look over in Galatians. I'm sorry, look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. It is probable that Paul wrote both Romans and 2 Corinthians in verse 3 during that 3 months. Their abode, 3 months. He stayed in Greece and their abode, 3 months. I'm not sure, but it looks like he did. It looks like he could have easily gone, and perhaps he did, I don't know. But based upon what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 12, it looks like he could have easily gone right over into the city of Corinth. So it's probable that he wrote 2 Corinthians at this particular time. He also wrote Romans at this time, and that's probably provable if you compare every verse of Scripture about the people connected and so on and so forth. It sure looks like that's when he wrote them. Then he goes to Miletus and calls the elders of Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years, and he calls them over to him. Notice, if you will, his speech to them. It starts in verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Well, when he went there, flip back to chapter 19 for just a moment. In chapter 19, verse 8, he, that's Paul, he went into the synagogue. Jew first was still going on in Acts chapter 19. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then it goes on to talk about miracles. So there was still Jew first and also to the Greek. But now when he calls the elders, I want you to notice a slightly different tone in what he says. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable. I'm back in chapter 20, verse 20. Sorry. Chapter 20, verse 20. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. And you have to take his word for this, because you don't see this up to this point. Saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, bless your soul, there has been a continual diminishing here all the way down through this period of time. And now you're in Acts chapter 20. This ministry that we're reading about here started in Acts chapter 13. And now you're in Acts chapter 20. And he says that he's going to go and testify the gospel of the grace of God at Jerusalem. Well, he goes in 21. We'll put a 21 right there. And it gets him in trouble. So in 22 right there, he has to defend himself. Go to chapter 22. And we'll read the last verse of chapter 21, 40, verse 40. And this chief captain of the guard here, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue they kept the more silence. And he begins to tell his story. Now notice, if you will, he tells his story, and he gets to the end of the testimony of his salvation, and then he says, verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem." The only time you can find where he quickly gets out of Jerusalem after he goes there is his fourth visit, found in Acts chapter 18. He went up there, saluted the church, and went down. That's a pretty quick visit. The Lord says to him, "For they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And I said, "Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten in every synagogue, them that believed on thee." Well, if the ones he is here standing in front of are the people to whom he spoke concerning to the Lord, then it was people that he was standing there in front of here in Acts 22 who had been present at the time of Stephen's stoning. I don't care if they were with Paul or against Paul, being the disciples of the Lord, they were there and knew about Paul being the one that caused the stoning of Stephen. Verse 19. And I said, "Lord, they know that I am prisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me," he the Lord said unto me, "Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And they gave him audience unto this word. I thought Brother Mark Rumfellow did a magnificent job Saturday morning, about this word. The word was Gentiles, and the word was far hence Gentiles. Why had they not objected at this level? I mean, they want to kill him here in the city of Jerusalem, of all things. Why had they not objected this vehemently before? Well, I want you to notice something. When he makes his plea, if you will, before the kings, I want you to see what he says to Agrippa. Look in Acts chapter 26, verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should say." It's not everything Moses and the prophets said should come. It's a colon there. So verse 23 answers it. "That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles," which is Isaiah 49, verse 6, which he quoted a portion of it in chapter 13, verse 46 and 47. Well then, all of this time right here between Acts chapter 13 and 20, he's given this speech in Acts chapter 22 and his speech before Agrippa. He hadn't been preaching to anybody. He's been in jail. And in Acts 26, he makes that declaration right there you just read. So all of this time, his ministry was about what Moses and the prophets said should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's what he preached. Therefore, he could then preach the gospel he had been given, as in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. "The gospel which I preach is not of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And it had to do with going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you go check out the along the way things, and I recommend you read these things from Acts 13 to Acts chapter 22 especially, and you'll find that Paul did things that make you scratch your head in the dispensation of grace, but it didn't make Paul scratch his head. Guess what Paul didn't have? Listen to me. Guess what Paul did not have and couldn't be a part of? He couldn't be a part of a changed law that belonged to the 12 apostles. It belonged to the kingdom of heaven. It belonged to those who are yet going to fulfill it over here. Paul was never a part of that. Therefore, he didn't have a changed law. He had the law of Moses. And so did the Israelites that he was going to. He never preached where Peter had preached. Two roads. There was no changed law where Paul was concerned. He used the law of Moses to condemn those, to show them the condemnation, and therefore show them the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Now, I'm pretty sure that if you all think about this a little bit, you'll probably have some questions. You may not have any right now, but you probably will have. Paul was never in, nor could he get in, the kingdom of heaven. He was a blasphemer, and he could not be forgiven in that world. Paul always taught the law in order to show condemnation, because he was preaching a gospel that when someone believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Philippian jailer was instructed to do, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So all of a sudden it gets crystal clear that Paul was teaching a people how to live in the Spirit and not walk, or not to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if the Spirit of Christ be in you, the flesh is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of Jesus Christ. Altogether different. You got to put those things together in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, along with the things of Romans chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. And you put those things together in order to understand what you have in Christ. And by understanding what you have in Christ, you can see why the Lord chose Paul, who could not be in the kingdom of heaven, and brought him into this dispensation, which is now called the dispensation of the grace of God, and gave us this perfect gospel that would save our low-down, good-for-nothing, skunky little old eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have all things because we had nothing. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. Bear that in mind. Probably the next Wednesday night, probably we'll get into the difference between Galatians and Ephesians. So, anybody got a question?